The scripture reading is from John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The word of the Lord.
So for the next few weeks, we're in a brand new series. And the new series is called Public Faith, Sharing the Hope That's Within. And the basis of this particular series is essentially this. In the modern world in which we live in a highly relativistic, highly pluralistic society where people that you meet on the subway or people that you may know who live as your neighbors, people who you know in your office, likely have sharply divergent views than you. And the question is, given all of those different views about the nature of the world, the nature of spiritual reality, should you deliberately hide your deepest held faith commitments? Should you keep them to yourself? Or is there a way to be open? And is there a way to engage others about what you believe? And if you were to speak of your faith, how do you do it in a way that is respectful, that has humility and demonstrates integrity? In other words, how can diverse people get along and maintain some measure of social harmony and social cohesion without having to deny the most deeply held faith commitments that they have? What we're going to do over the next several weeks is we're going to be looking at the Bible and what the Bible says about this. And it will do it in a way that addresses people who believe in Christianity, people who don't believe in Christianity, and those who are still quite not sure. Over the next several weeks, thousands of people here at Redeemer, throughout all the Redeemer congregations and small groups, beta groups and community groups, will be discussing and you'll be wrestling with this particular material and talking about how it applies to your everyday life. John chapter 4, a very well-known story of a woman who meets Jesus at the well. And after she comes away from this encounter with Jesus, she goes to her town and then she tells everyone about it. In other words, she goes public. So this evening, we're going to consider three things about public faith. We're going to consider the call to public faith, the message of public faith, and lastly, the power for public faith. The call to public faith, the message of public faith, and lastly, the power for that faith. So first, there is a call to public faith. Earlier in John chapter 4, there is a story. A Samaritan woman meets Jesus at the well. And the woman comes to draw water by herself in the middle of the day, and Jesus is there alone, and they have this encounter, again, this woman with Jesus. And in their conversation, Jesus very patiently draws her interest, and she draws her into conversation, and he says, "I have a water that if you drank it, you'd never be thirsty again." When she asks for it, Jesus asks her to go and retrieve and get her husband, to which she says, "I have no husband." And so Jesus gently and poignantly and brilliantly says, "Yes, I know. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you are living with now is not your husband." And what Jesus shows her is that the water that he is talking about and the water that he can offer to her is not merely a water that will quench physiological thirst, but it can quench the deepest soul thirst and yearning, something that she had perhaps hoped to find in these relationships and in these men, but was never able to actually find. And her response is, when the Messiah comes, he can reveal these deep matters to us. And Jesus responds dramatically, and he says, I am he. And in that moment, the woman at the well comes to this experience of faith. She returns to her town, and then she tells of her newfound faith to all the people in the town. Verses 31 through 38, in unambiguous terms, we see a call by Jesus that people of Christian faith are to be open about their faith, and they are to be public about their faith, and that they're to share with other people the centrality of Christian faith in their lives. And the analogy that Jesus uses is the analogy of a harvest. Verse 35 says this, it says, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. What this typically works is in a typical agricultural year, there is a gap between sowing and harvesting. The springtime, the sower comes and the sower does his work and sows seed. And then there is this summer growing season. And then by the fall, the grain is ripe and it's ready to be harvested. And another person comes along and gathers the harvest. And you know, what Jesus says is, he says this, says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. The crops are ripe today. They're ready for harvest today. There's not this 4 months of waiting for the crop to grow and waiting for the right season to come around and waiting for the fall to happen when you have harvest. There's an invitation to harvest now. And in fact, the way that Jesus describes it, he describes it almost as if the sower and the reaper are working together simultaneously. Even now, the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Usually there is a sowing crew, and then there is a reaping crew. But here, one person sows, and then the crop grows up so dramatically and so quickly that right behind the sower, there is a reaper ready to reap and to harvest. Sowers and reapers experience a harvest together. And what Jesus is saying is that Christian faith is a public reality to be shared. It's to be done with integrity. It's to be done with humility and with respect. And at the same time, it's to be shared. It's the time of harvest. Now, I know that in modern New York City, where the average New Yorker is open-minded, very pluralistic, this concept absolutely causes our hairs to stand on end. I mean, this is New York City. Here in New York City, the fact that people would openly speak of their faith or even speak of the merits of their faith to other people, I mean, it just sounds so closed-minded. It sounds very, very narrow-minded to try to share your faith with another person. But think about it this way. If there were, for instance, a group of scientists, and the scientists claimed to have found the cure for cancer. Cancer is a brutal disease. There are many forms that have no cure. And these scientists went public with their findings. They told their colleagues about it. They wrote journal articles that they published. And they are so bold as to say, this is a matter of life and death. And if these particular findings aren't accepted by the broader scientific and medical community, many people will die. If that were the case, you'd never say, oh my goodness, how narrow-minded that you would share those views with the rest of the community. I mean, the potential magnitude of the finding, just the magnitude alone, demands that you tell it to other people. You might not agree. You may know of a study with different findings, or you may think that that it needs to be studied a little bit further or considered a little bit more deeply. And you can think that they're wrong. You can think that they're deluded. Or perhaps you could say, well, I think you could have published the findings in a more effective, in a more winsome way. But you simply can't say that they're being narrow, merely because they shared those views, particularly if you consider the potential ramifications and the severe consequences if, in fact, the findings are correct. And in fact, if you knew that they were aware of the potential consequences and the implications of these findings, it would be unconscionable. Absolutely unreasonable if they didn't share those findings. You would never say, well, it's a good thing you kept those findings to yourself because to share it would have been narrow-minded. Penn Jillette, who is a well-known entertainer, he's a magician, highly outspoken atheist, once said this. He said, I don't respect people who don't share their faith. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? This is not a minister who said this. It's not a Christian leader who said this. It's an ardent, highly outspoken atheist who said this. And from the outside, you can believe that the claims of Christianity are wrong. You can disagree with them. You can say that, you know, I choose to reject those particular claims. There's no grounds to those, to the claims of the faith. But it's not fair at all to say that sharing faith is narrow, particularly if there are potential severe eternal consequences, as Christianity says there are. And in fact, to do anything but speak of the faith or speak about the faith, given the potential consequences, to do anything but that would be unconscionable and utterly unreasonable. Besides, we are New Yorkers. And to date, I've never met a New Yorker who is afraid to disagree. New Yorkers have no problem at all telling people that they're wrong. Cab driver's going the wrong way, you tell them. Someone says the Giants have a chance for the season, you tell them. Someone gives you their opinion on the cronut, which is this croissant donut. Apparently, it's very, very good. You have to wait 3 hours to get it. It's like the perfect combination of pastry and breakfast. Someone shares with you their view on it, you know, and you have no problem telling you what your thoughts are. I've never actually had one. If any of you desire to share one with me, you're welcome to do so. And I promise I will not call you narrow-minded for doing so. We are perfectly happy disagreeing with people in every area when they share their views. And yet in this one particular area, in the sharing of religious views, particularly the sharing of Christian faith, many people find it to be the mere fact of sharing to be narrow-minded. Jesus says there is a harvest and there is a faith that is to be shared. But secondly, there is the message of public faith. And you see in this message exactly what comes out of the mouth of the Samaritan woman. Verse 28, then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Later on, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans, they both knew and they understood that only God was omniscient. Only God was all-knowing, that he was the only one who knows and sees everything. Psalm 139, for instance, says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Clearly, here was a man who had extraordinary power. He knew things about her life. But what's amazing is not merely that Jesus was all-knowing in general. She says, see a man who told me everything I ever did. John chapter 4 says that when Jesus met this woman, she was coming to draw water at noon by herself. And in general, when people drew water, they would do it during a cooler part of the day. Sunrise, they would do it around sunset. And they'd always do it with other people. It was a communal event or something of a social occasion where you'd share with others in this back-breaking work of drawing water. And yet here she is alone. And she's doing it at noon when the sun is at its highest and the heat is at its most severe, when it's the most dry. Either it's because the community had ostracized her from drawing water during the conventional times, or she was somehow far too ashamed to draw water with everyone else. This woman had had 5 husbands. She was currently in a relationship with someone who was not her husband, which was a significant violation of every social and moral code at that particular time. And whether she sought those relationships, or whether those relationships sought her, the community had deemed this sufficient grounds to ostracize her. You see how powerful this is, what she says? When you ostracize someone or when you exclude them, you typically do it on the basis of a caricature, a one-dimensional picture of who they are, a single trait that defines them, their race or their gender or their social standing or a past action. You do it always on the basis of one thing and never on the basis of a comprehensive, rich, and nuanced view of the person. So you never exclude someone. You never say, well, we're excluding that person because that's the woman who had a string of disappointments in her life. And the husbands were a vain attempt to ease the pain of all that sadness and all that heartache. When you exclude someone, you typically do it on the basis of one trait. That's the woman with five husbands. And that's why, for instance, if you've ever seen Les Mis, Javert only refers to Jean Valjean by number, 24601. He knows him as a convict, and not by his full story, namely, that he stole bread to feed a hungry and a starving family. She was guilty, and she was ashamed. And here's a woman who was self-condemning and thirsty, this string of broken relationships. And here was someone who would speak to her and would listen to her and demonstrated an interest in her. He knew everything about her. He reached out to her. He knew her sins. He knew her shame, her brokenness, the sadness of her life, the intense thirst that never went away. And yet, he was interested in her in a way that no one else had ever been, not the townspeople, and certainly not the five husbands. He spoke to her, and this is what she shares with the townspeople. Here's a man who took interest in me, and he listened to me, and he spoke to me, and he told me everything I ever did. And right here we see the heart of the message of public faith. The message of public faith is sharing and speaking about the role that Jesus had in your life, what he has done. It's being personally transparent enough to friends and to colleagues and to neighbors that you can share. It's being courageous enough that you can share. In other words, being open or being public about faith is not primarily about winning arguments. It's not primarily about championing a cause or fighting for a particular cause. It's being transparent about what God has done in your life and being courageous enough to tell people. It's about befriending and being open about the central thing in your life, the thing that animates your entire life. Now, some people could very easily say, well, it's really inappropriate for her to impose her views on someone else. But that's not what she does. She merely informs them of what happened to her, not how to interpret it, not what they should think, not what they should, how they should respond. In fact, she leaves it for them to decide, could this be the Messiah? A few months ago, there was an article in the Atlantic Monthly called Listening to Young Atheists, Lessons for a Stronger Christianity. The article was essentially the summary of a study that had been conducted of college students all around the country who were members of on-campus atheist societies. So in other words, the people who were interviewed and studied weren't casually irreligious. They were ardently irreligious. And there was a very simple question that was posed to all these college students. And the question was basically this. What was your journey to non-belief? Or how did you come to this place or this state of non-belief? And the findings are absolutely fascinating. What they discovered in this study was that the people who were interviewed, most of them were atheists in response to Christianity. They did it because they had some kind of exposure to Christianity and they were responding to it. They weren't ideologically neutral. And strangely, what they found was that their reaction wasn't against Christianity or churches that were too ardent. They were always against churches where the mission and the message was in fact too vague, where they talked generally about morality and not ever about Jesus Christ or sin or the Bible and so on. They also indicated that they had a much higher regard for ministries and for churches that were humble and respectful, but very much upfront and not shy about their beliefs, even if they disagreed. Dartmouth student was quoted, and Dartmouth student said this, "I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if he isn't trying to convert me." The very end of the article says this, "These students were, above all else, idealists who longed for authenticity. And having failed to find it in their churches, they settled for a non-belief that, while less grand in its promises, felt more genuine and attainable." Then one of the students says this, Christianity is something that if you really believed it, it would change your life and you would want to change the lives of others. I haven't seen too much of that. Sincerity does not trump truth. After all, one can be sincerely wrong. But sincerity is indispensable to any truth we wish others to believe. There is something winsome, even irresistible, about a life lived with conviction. Do you see that? The woman is saying, what I'm sharing with you is not an ancillary part of my life. It's, in fact, at the very core of my life. It defines my life. It animates who I am. And what it means to share public faith, to speak of your faith to others, is to speak of the authentic, transformative reality that is at the center of your life. She doesn't say, let me tell you what to believe, I know the answer. She says, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And later on we see the effect. It says, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. And I know some of you are saying, well, the reason why I'm not open to Christianity is, to be perfectly frank, I don't like Christians. I know of all these reprehensible things that have been done throughout church history in the name of faith. And I have to say that that's not entirely unfair. But you know what? If you're saying that, it's just a smokescreen. The woman says, he told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? In other words, the basis of faith actually has nothing to do with her credibility as a messenger. It has everything to do with the credibility of Jesus himself. And if you say, I can't believe because of what Christians have done, I'm sorry, that's not intellectually honest. That's a smokescreen. It means you're afraid to consider Jesus, and you're afraid to evaluate his claims on your own, independent of the flawed messengers who brought that message. Here's an example. If you were meeting with a doctor, the best doctor in the country in a particular area, and this doctor has a terrible bedside manner, you never say the diagnosis this doctor gives cannot be right because they have a terrible bedside manner. You would never say that. There are others of you who are saying to yourself, well, the reason why I can't share my faith is because look at me. I'm a mess. My life is all over the place. I have nothing under control. I'm a total mess. I don't have the right things to say. In fact, I don't know what to say. My life is a mess. But you know what? So is hers. Socially and culturally speaking, this woman is the last person that the townspeople should have listened to. She's a moral and she's a social outcast. And she's a woman in a culture where the testimony of a woman was inadmissible as in a court of law as a piece of evidence. And yet she still says, consider if this could be the Messiah. But lastly, there is the power for public faith, the power that animates all of this. Where does the power for public faith come from? Verse 28, there is a small narrative detail. We read this. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to this town and said to the people, come. Now, on first glance, it seems like this passing detail, and yet it has all the meaning in the world. It's a thimble that is filled with an ocean of truth. After her encounter with Jesus at the well, this woman, life is in ruins. She's had this unbroken string of heartbreaks and failed relationships in a culture that very much valued family stability. She had always been thirsty. After her encounter with Jesus, she doesn't merely forget her water jar. She forgets her thirst. You see that? Jesus, earlier in the passage, says to the woman, you keep going back to the well again and again and again. You keep going back, not just for something that will satisfy your physical thirst and hydrate you, but something that will replenish your soul. That's why there have been so many relationships, all of which have left you more thirsty. It's because nothing in the world can satisfy that thirst. In fact, everything in the world can't satisfy that deep soul thirst. But I can. I can. And I can give you that water that you so desire. Your heart is a cracked desert, but I can give you water that is an eternal spring. I can give you water to drink, and when you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. John chapter 4, verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And in her excitement and in her eagerness, she leaves her water jar behind, her old life, and the vessel that she used to get that soul satisfaction. She doesn't merely forget her water jar. She forgets her thirst. Do you know what the supreme irony is in all of this? The reason Jesus Christ can offer living water so that she can forget her thirst is that Jesus himself experienced her thirst. Jesus offers living water, and yet on the cross, he is deprived of water. He offers an eternal fountain, and yet on the cross, he experiences a desert. And this is why, at the very end of his life, Jesus cries out, "I thirst." Psalm 69 says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Psalm 22 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." This is not merely literary irony. Jesus experiences a thirst that was greater than anything the woman or we have ever experienced, so that we can receive this water of life. And he experiences exclusion that is more profound than anything the woman had ever experienced or would ever experience. He's despised. He's cast out. He's alienated. On the cross, everyone abandons him. He is utterly alone so that we could be welcomed in. Jesus Christ is the ultimate insider. He's, in fact, God himself. And yet on the cross, he becomes the ultimate outcast. He is a man on a cross. And you see why? It required the death of Jesus Christ so that there could be a harvest, and so that his love could go public. That's how he told the world of his love. He told the world of his love by dying for it. And when you understand Jesus died to go public, and he died to tell the world and to tell you of his love, to show you that he is indeed the Messiah, it gives you great power for public faith to go out and to tell the world of that love. Here are three ways that you'll experience power for public faith. You'll experience courage, humility, and hope for public faith. First, there's courage. Think about who this woman is. She's an outcast. And yet the very first thing that she does after she meets Jesus is she goes back to the townspeople, the exact same community that had cast her out. One of the reasons why sharing our faith or sharing our hope is so difficult is our need for human affirmation. We have this concern or this fear of the loss of approval. It could be awkward. It could be uncomfortable. I could be criticized. People might disapprove or reject me. That's exactly what the woman went through. Going back to her community, this community that had excluded her was exceptionally risky. She could have further alienated herself as if it weren't bad enough already. And yet she goes to them. How? She understands that regardless of whether the townspeople or her husbands approved of her, she mattered to the only one whose approval truly matters. And she was approved by someone who wouldn't be ashamed of her and wouldn't ridicule her and wouldn't laugh at her or mock her. He knew everything about her, and he still talked to her. In fact, he would bear public shame for her. Her shame and her life, her entire reputation, her self-image was defined by the string of broken relationships, one after another, each one disappointing. But in Jesus Christ, her entire life and her reputation and her self-image is now defined by a relationship that cannot be broken and that would never disappoint and would never fail her. Jesus is the tender, faithful lover who will never abandon or disappoint or marginalize, who shows his approval to her, to us, so we could go out encouraged and not be paralyzed by this fear of the approval of others. But secondly, there's humility. What the woman came to realize was that she had been saved by grace. And here's how we know. Jesus told her everything she ever did, which includes all the dark parts and all the sinful parts and the sorrowful parts and the shameful parts, the parts that she had hoped would remain in the dark. Think about it. Someone were to come to you and tell you everything you ever did. On the one hand, it would be great because here's someone who would finally understand your dreams and your aspirations and your hopes, and someone who finally understood you in all those ways that you had been misunderstood. On the other hand, it would be horrifying. I mean, it'd be terrible because here is someone who would see everything about you, all the parts that can't be airbrushed and the parts that you deliberately tried to hide and keep in the dark so no one could possibly see. In other words, in her encounter with Jesus, while she came away with living water, she had to acknowledge that she was thirsty. And she had to acknowledge all the things that she had done, she had subjected herself to, or had been subjected to, in order to satisfy that thirst. And what this means is that when you share your faith, you can do it with humility and not superiority. You can do it with respect and not defensiveness. You can be gentle and sensitive and respectful. You can have integrity, while at the same time being clear and truthful, because you remember that you were saved by grace. If you go to the well, it makes you incredibly courageous, but it requires that you acknowledge your thirst and that Jesus Christ satisfies it, which requires you to be incredibly humble. There's a place in C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, where Jill, who is dying of thirst, comes to the lion and desires to drink. And yet to do so means that she has to come to the lion, which is, in many ways, unsafe. He has the power to undo her and the power to expose all of her fears and all of her insecurities. And this is how the story goes. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? I make no promise. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. You are saved by grace, and that gives you radical humility for public faith. And lastly, there is hope. There is a kind of approach to sharing your faith where you say to people something like this: even you may have hope. Or it'll take a miracle for someone like you. It's not a surprise perhaps for me, but for you it would be a miracle. And yet look at the Samaritan woman. She understood that it was a miracle that Jesus would take any interest in her, that he would befriend her, that he would speak to her, that she could ever do away with this nagging thirst that never went away. And when you understand the gospel and when you understand grace, you'll say, much as a Samaritan woman would have said, if there is hope for me, there is hope for you. And if a miracle could happen to me, a miracle could happen to you. Anyone who is saved is, in fact, a miracle. He told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? And to the extent that you understand how deep your thirst is and how deep the thirst of Jesus Christ was to satisfy your thirst, you'll realize that, in fact, there is hope for anyone, just as there is hope for you and for me. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we are thankful and we're amazed that Jesus Christ experienced our thirst, that on the cross he experienced our deep thirst so he could give to us the water of life. Father, we pray that you'd help us to drink from it, that you'd help us to share with others that there is a well that is available. Father, we pray that this well would give us overflowing streams, overflowing springs in our hearts and in our lives. Father, thank you so much again that Jesus Christ went thirsty so that we could drink. And we pray that you would help us to share this to everyone, that you would help us to say to everyone, here is a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.